we'll be concluding our treatment of the fourth petition from Matthew 6, verse 11 this morning, but my text, the first of my two texts for this morning, is from John chapter 6, verses 22 through 71. So I would encourage you to turn there in your Bible. John 6, verses 22 through 71. Hear now the word of God. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." The Jews then complained about him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Amen. Well, please turn now to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll read the entire chapter. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 21. Hear again the word of God. "Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things and before Christ Jesus who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to us this morning. We live in a society of value-added, consumer-driven, fringe benefits. When you drive past the Burger King on South Rochester Road in Rochester Hills, you'll notice that right in front of the building, they've built a rather impressive-looking indoor children's playground. Now, why would a fast food restaurant build an on-site children's play area? Why do you think they would do that? Well, they built it because it enables them to expand their business to people for whom a double Whopper value meal just doesn't cut it to get them into the restaurant. It enables them to grow their business without having to persuade anyone that their food is necessarily the best tasting or the best priced option. They can sell Whoppers to people who don't necessarily even prefer the Whopper to the McDonald's Big Mac or the Hardee's Thick Burger. They can attract people to their restaurant for reasons other than food. We live in a society of fringe benefits. Take baseball cards as another example. Baseball cards originated as marketing gimmicks to sell various other products, such as tobacco and bubble gum. The thinking was that people would be more likely to purchase bubble gum or to switch to a new brand if they could receive a tiny picture of Honus Wagner or Ty Cobb along with their pack of gum. But eventually, what happened? What happened to that marketing arrangement? Well, the gimmick overtook the product itself, so that by the late 20th century, folks were buying large quantities of baseball cards with little thought about the little stale stick of bubble gum that was included in each pack. In fact, when I was growing up collecting baseball cards, somebody had to explain to me why there was a stick of gum in the pack at all. Today, most baseball card packs don't include any gum or any food product. You see, the fringe benefit has replaced the original product. And so we could list many other examples of this. Now, why am I saying this? Why is this relevant for us? Well, I'm saying this because one of the greatest threats to biblical Christianity has been, and probably always will be, the attempt to lure men to Jesus Christ and to his church with various fringe benefits. How can we fill the church with people to whom Jesus Christ and his truth and his saints, and his ordinances, people for whom these things are not particularly attractive? Perhaps we can construct an on-site indoor children's play area. Perhaps we can build a basketball gym, or a theatrical stage, or a childcare facility, or a Starbucks coffee shop. Perhaps we can entertain teenagers with music or sports or video games. Perhaps we can create an attractive, user-friendly social atmosphere for each of the major age demographics. We can create, as it were, a Cheers barroom scene where everybody knows your name. Perhaps we can do something, anything, so that people will put up with teachings that they don't desire to affirm or apply, and with a Savior that they hardly know, much less trust and adore. Such is the evangelistic approach of many American churches today, where gospel-adorning good works have been replaced with gospel-disguising consumerism. And sadly, as with baseball cards, the fringe benefits that were originally intended to woo outsiders have captivated insiders and largely overtaken the original product, namely the gospel. Indeed, such fringe benefits are no longer used merely to attract unbelievers to the church, but they now reflect what many professing Christians look for in a church. So Christians will often align themselves with a particular congregation or a particular denomination based upon fringe benefits or conveniences. When those benefits or conveniences run dry, or when those benefits or conveniences are outdone by another congregation, or when, as it were, the children outgrow the indoor Burger King play area and the benefit becomes obsolete, they take their business somewhere else. The burgers are the same. The prices are the same. The staff at the restaurant is relatively the same, yet certain fringe benefits, which subtly became the focus, have been reduced. The baseball cards have taken priority over the bubble gum. Personal comfort and convenience have trumped the essential marks of the church. And as the Lord says by the prophet Jeremiah, my people love to have it so. Now, of course, as I said, this is nothing new. In John chapter 6, the Jews demanded fringe benefits of Jesus. He had just done a miracle and multiplied bread to feed the multitudes. So they said to him, give us this bread always. They wanted the physical bread. They wanted the fringe benefit. And Jesus replied to them very clearly. He said, I am the bread of life. I am the true bread from heaven. And the food that I provide, says Jesus, is the teaching of divine truth unto eternal life. And he says to them, if that's not enough, he's very bold. He says, then perhaps my Father has chosen not to draw you to me. Very strong words from the Lord. And at this, the Jews abandoned his ministry. They were disappointed. They were offended that he would deny and rebuke their request for these fringe benefits. And yet, a few disciples remained with Jesus, including the Apostle Peter. And when asked by Jesus, will you also go away? Peter makes clear what sort of bread, what sort of benefit that he was seeking. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The words of eternal life. Peter's commitment to Jesus was built not upon feeling. It must have felt mighty discouraging to see so many of Jesus' followers desert him. Peter's commitment was not built upon personal convenience. Was it convenient to follow a man who had no place to lay his head? Peter's commitment was not built upon personal comfort. Jesus frequently rebuked Peter, even at one point saying, get behind me, Satan. How comforting was that? Peter's commitment was not built upon a harmonious sense of community. The disciples often fought and feuded about which one was the greatest. They were competing. They were sinning against one another. One of them even, it says in our text, betrayed Jesus, even Judas Iscariot. Quite a dysfunctional crew. Now, Peter's commitment to Jesus was founded upon this. In Peter's mind, Jesus provided an accurate, honest, pure, and faithful proclamation of the words of eternal life. God had anointed him to do it. He was doing it. He was preaching. He was teaching. And for Peter, this was enough. Well, Peter's answer was satisfactory to Jesus. Jesus was satisfied with it, and he was satisfied with those who remained with him. Even if his ministry reached fewer numbers of people, it was an authentic gospel ministry. It was governed, as he says, by his divine calling and not by the will of men. Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book Contentment, Prosperity and God's Glory, has this to say. He says, "If I could preach a sermon or two to you on how you could supply your wants and how to obtain wealth, I have no question that our church would be filled with people. This would be the case if we were to teach poor people how they could get rich, to teach those who are disgraced how they could get honor, to teach men how they could have good and prosperous journeys and the like. But I am teaching you a lesson from God rather than man at this time, and that is much better." End quote. So very much in this same spirit, Jesus preferred a small, faithful, God-ordained ministry to a large, consumer-driven, man-ordained ministry. Better to genuinely disciple a few than to satisfy the multitudes with fringe benefits. In the words of Francis Chan, popular contemporary Christian writer, I want you to listen to this quote very attentively. It's a wonderful quote. "Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding in things that really don't matter." Our greatest fear should not be of failure, but of succeeding in things that really don't matter. And so, intent on ministry that matters, Jesus persevered with his remaining few disciples. But we must note that those remaining few disciples, by the blessing of the Holy Spirit, eventually saw multitudes brought, converted to Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel at Pentecost and beyond throughout the book of Acts. And they saw many of these converts remaining in the church out of a love for Christ, out of a desire for his gospel ordinances, and out of a patient, active appreciation for that great privilege that they had of being compassionate toward the other undeserving misfits that God had saved alongside them. Nevertheless, it wasn't long before fringe benefits once again began to lure men's hearts away from Christ and his gospel. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician joined the church, thinking to purchase certain spiritual gifts so that he could then use those spiritual gifts to make money. And so he was vehemently rebuked and censured by the Apostle Peter. And then in Acts chapter 20, as Paul was commending the Ephesian elders to the word of God's grace, he warned that ravenous wolves would soon be appearing within the church in Ephesus, drawing away disciples to themselves. And he noted, perhaps strangely at the time, he noted that he had not coveted any man's gold or silver. Well, this was all quite prophetic in terms of what Paul had to say in Acts chapter 20. because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find Pastor Timothy of Ephesus battling various false teachers who claimed to have successfully joined and wedded the Christian faith with the pursuit of earthly riches. Indeed, according to Paul, these teachers taught that godliness is a means of great gain. In other words, what they were likely saying is something like this: come to Jesus, and if being united to the eternal Son of God for your justification and your adoption and your sanctification and the hope of glory, if that's not enough, well, don't worry, because there are quite a bit more fringe benefits that Jesus has to offer you. Are you a slave, overworked by your lazy master? Jesus will help you to advance beyond that incompetent buffoon. Are you living paycheck to paycheck, relying desperately upon God for your daily bread? Well, Jesus offers an abundant life, not praying for daily bread. But Jesus will give you the ability to make lots of dough. Is your financial condition such that all you have is money to provide food and clothing for yourself, they would ask? Well, come to Jesus and find out what better things, what more prosperous condition that God has for you. I mean, look at it this way. Abraham was rich. Abraham is the father of the faithful. If you want to have the faith of Abraham and you want to have the relationship with God that Abraham had, can you not also expect to experience the great financial prosperity of Abraham? Well, this more or less was the false teaching in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring. And to some extent, this teaching crops up in many professedly Christian churches and organizations today. Now, as we look at this teaching, we must grant that godly Abraham did have great wealth. And many believers throughout history have enjoyed great wealth. Indeed, on a global scale, taking into account medical care, taking into account quality and standard of living, most Americans, including myself, including most, if not all of us in this room, are extremely wealthy. So there's nothing sinful about wealth. But there's also nothing intrinsically good about it. There's nothing intrinsically good about wealth. In fact, wealth in some ways can be a greater burden than poverty. Never once do the scriptures explicitly state that poverty chokes the preached word of God, and yet earthly riches are said to do so. Never once is it emphasized that the poor have a unique obstacle in entering the kingdom of God. Yet Jesus says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Never once does the Bible speak of a poor man trusting in uncertain poverty instead of the living God. But we do hear much of trusting in uncertain riches and of the deceitfulness of riches. Never once does Paul advise Timothy to command the poor not to fall into the sin of devilish pride. Yet he does say, command those who are rich in this age not to be haughty. Never once does God indicate that he elected very few that are weak and poor and despised in their earthly condition. Yet 1 Corinthians 1:26 indicates precisely this fact about those who are regarded as mighty and noble in their worldly estate and condition. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, the inspired author, Augur, prays this: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Of course, it is true that in this passage, Agur prefers his daily bread, his daily allotment of bread, to the dangerous temptations of both poverty and riches. Not just riches, but poverty and riches pose temptations. And yet, if you look at what these various temptations involve, it's very striking. While poverty could tempt him to dishonor God's name indirectly by stealing out of a sense of necessity, riches, he says, could tempt him to declare with Pharaoh of old, "Who is the Lord?" and so deny God altogether. So without a doubt, a compelling case could be made that, if anything, wealth poses greater challenges to the believer's well-being than does poverty. But either way, however you slice that one out, know this. Your financial status, your financial condition is only as virtuous as your faithfulness to Christ. You may be rich, but unless your wealth was gained by diligent, honest labor, and unless you're using it to meet legitimate needs and to store up heavenly treasure by being rich in good works, unless that's the case, then it's no more a mark of spiritual blessing to be rich than it is for a pile of manna to be sitting on the carcass of a dead dog. It's meaningless. You may be poor, but unless your poverty is the result of serving Christ, or unless God is using it to sanctify you, to give you a spirit of humility and dependence and heavenly mindedness, unless it's being improved for your spiritual good, then there's nothing intrinsically godly or spiritual or virtuous simply with respect to your poverty. So apart from a zealous pursuit of Christ and His Word, your financial status, whatever it may be, is no more spiritual than your shoe size. As Paul says, we didn't bring anything into this world and we can't take anything out of it. It's all temporary. So to prize earthly wealth for its own sake is to distract us from the ultimate eternal welfare of our own and of our neighbor's never-dying soul. Well, this is precisely why Paul speaks so strongly about the virtue of Christian contentment. To the extent that the believer aligns his own desires with God's all-wise provision, that is, to the extent that his desires are in accordance with what God has provided, such that he is content, he is satisfied in God's provision, that God has wisely allotted to him what is best for him, to that extent, the believer can, with Timothy, pursue more important things. He can gain the more valuable virtues of pursuing righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. He can fight the good fight and lay hold of eternal life to which he was called. And that phrase, fight the good fight, literally in the Greek, if you were to hear me pronounce the word for fight, it sounds very much like the English word agony. And literally what Paul is saying to Timothy as a believer and to Timothy as a pastor is agonize the good agony. Persevere. Pursue these virtues. And that's what we can do as content believers. We can focus upon that, and we can seek first God's kingdom in every area and relationship of life. And then we can trust that God will provide, that God will add to us all the things that we need, daily food and clothing, daily bread, as it were. The content believer can also use his perishable earthly resources, which will not follow him to the grave. He can use them to accumulate imperishable heavenly treasures, which thieves and moths and rust cannot take away, cannot devour. The content believer can, in times of plenty, in times of wealth, enjoy God's blessing. As Paul says, God has given these things to enjoy. And the content believer in times of plenty can enjoy these blessings. And he can pray for the grace of God to avoid prideful self-reliance. And he can pray for opportunities to be rich in good works. The content believer can, during leaner years, where there is less plenty to be had, he can rejoice that in answer to his prayers, God has yet provided him food and clothing, and God has sustained his life. And he is now in a prime position by the grace of God to grow in humility and heavenly mindedness, to experience for himself that a little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. He can confess with Habakkuk that though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. And the content believer can declare victoriously with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, everything and in all things I have learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, sadly, the sin of discontentment destroys this godly and gainful balance. It allows, or we might say even encourages, my desires to be consistently above God's wise provision. For my desires to consistently overshoot what God has chosen to give me to meet my needs by His providence. Instead of appreciating my earthly resources insofar as they enable me to thank God and serve God and love God, I appreciate Christ only insofar as He increases my capacity to achieve what I want, to serve myself, to gain earthly wealth. When I fall into discontentment, what I'm really saying is I love Christ because of the fringe benefits, the earthly wealth that He provides. I desire Him because I desire to be rich. And though I am called by Christ to bear a wooden cross of self-denial, I prefer to wear a golden cross of self-interest. And in doing so, says Paul in verses 9 and 10, I fall into, quote, many foolish and harmful lusts which drown me in perdition and destruction. I stray from the faith in my greediness and pierce myself through with many sorrows. Discontentment causes many sorrows. It causes spiritual sorrows. It causes emotional sorrows. Because at the end of the day, as a discontented person, the Jesus that I've embraced is the imaginary Jesus that I want, who gives me lots of dough and fuels my ego. But He's not the real Jesus that I need, who gives me daily bread and who periodically says to me, "Get behind me, Satan. You're thinking of the things of men and not the things of God." Friends, make no mistake, the issue of contentment is a core, fundamental issue in the Christian faith. Take away contentment from Christianity, and it ceases at that very moment to be Christianity. Show me a preacher who will not die on the hill of contentment, and I will show you a preacher who will not die on the hill of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Show me a teacher who undermines contentment, and I will show you a man who is at odds with the Son of Man, who had no place to lay his head. So Paul is very clear in his warning to Pastor Timothy. He says, such men will flood the church with envy, strife, reviling, speaking evil, and evil suspicions. They will cause men like Demas to stray from the faith for love of this world. You must, says Paul to Timothy, avoid them. Withdraw from them. Run like the wind and regard their teaching as the spiritual plague that it is. Does that sound harsh? If it does, then I would encourage you to consider what the New Testament has to say about the sin of discontentment. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul gives a list of particular sins that, if practiced without true repentance, give clear evidence that a person will never enter the kingdom of God. Paul says that such will never enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And this list includes, quote, those who are covetous, right alongside those who practice homosexuality. Now, my friends, what hypocrites we would be to condemn homosexuality and gay marriage and to cut ties with all teachers who promote these things as acceptable and yet fail to condemn professing Christian teachers who promote envy and covetousness. Because covetousness appears on the very same list as homosexuality. Take Galatians 5:21, for example. Here, Paul gives a similar list of sins that, without repentance, indicate that a person will never enter the kingdom of God, will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And in this catalog of sins, Paul lists envyings right alongside murders as preventing a man from entering the kingdom. Envyings right alongside murders. Now, if we tolerate envyings, what right do we have to condemn the sin of murder? What right do we have to condemn Dr. Kermit Gosnell's murderous rampage against infants? What right do we have to condemn the pro-choice agenda? If we are willing to tolerate the sins of envy and covetousness and greed and discontentment, which are on the same par with the sin of murder, in this sense, according to Paul, that it is a sin that marks out those who will not enter the kingdom. What right do we have to speak out against murderous Muslims if we will not speak out against covetous Christians? The New Testament, therefore, requires us to reject and abandon any teaching, any teacher that seeks to make Christianity subservient to the fringe benefit of earthly riches, that sees Christ as not good news enough, but seeks to bring earthly wealth into the equation of the good news that is preached, to supplement what is lacking in Christ. Dear believer, contentment is one of the most valuable blessings, virtues that you possess as a Christian, because it aligns your desires with the wise provision that God has set before you, has laid at your feet graciously. Contentment enables you to embrace Christ and His church because of the spiritual food of the gospel and not the fringe benefits of personal wealth or comfort or convenience. Contentment enables you to rejoice in all circumstances, cheerfully storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven, even if you have very little, if any, treasure on earth. Contentment enables you to rely on the wisdom of your heavenly Father, who infallibly knows what you need, who infallibly knows what you can handle, and who infallibly knows how to balance your physical and spiritual and emotional well-being. Remember this the next time that you come before the Lord in prayer and you say, "Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread." Because whatever portion He gives, you can be certain that it will be the right portion, because it is the portion that He, as your all-wise Father, has chosen for you. And if after all of this, you find that you desire something better than what God has graciously chosen to give you, and my friends, so far as I can tell, you desire something that does not exist. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have a long race to run. And you have told us that the way to run that race is to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Father, enable us to be content with the bread from heaven, Christ and His Word. Enable us, by Your grace, to trust You, that You are wise, not only that You will provide for us, but that Your provision and the opportunities that You give us cannot be improved upon. Give us that faith, Father. Enable us to feast upon Christ and the benefits that You give us in Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.